So after taking a week off from Luke 21, we're going to go back into that chapter today. Once again, this is kind of a chapter-long end times prophecy that Jesus gave just a couple days before his arrest and crucifixion. This afternoon on the Mount of Olives, he's speaking here to his disciples. And we've been talking about this for a few weeks and talk about it again this week and probably next week as well. But because it really covers the whole chapter. And today we're going to start by reading most of the chapter, starting in verse 5 through to the end. And then we'll talk about today's portion. So if you have your Bible, open it up here to Luke chapter 21. We'll start reading in verse 5. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See that you're not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be afraid or terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it, therefore, in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart. And let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are the days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. For there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They'll fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars and on the earth, distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of heaven will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up, raise your heads because your redemption is drawing near." And he told them a parable. "Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourself and know that the summer is already near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man." And every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet, and early in the morning all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. Lord, I pray for your help this morning here as we look at this passage again, this long scripture section of prophecy where Jesus really has provided an explanation to his disciples then and to us now about what it will be like and what the signs will be of the coming of the end of the time, the end of the age, when you will at the end of that come and return. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to be clear about these things that are still in the future. You've revealed many things to us in the scripture. Lord, we want to understand them. You said that we need to understand them and that you would give us understanding. So I pray for you to give that to us today. Lord, help us to sort these things out and to be in the end for the purpose of really being ready ready for you, ready to see you. Lord, I pray that you would help us to recognize our times and the times that are yet to come in the scripture and how they're explained. I pray for your help again. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to remind us at first here, before we look at today's section, about that as we interpret the scripture, we strive to interpret prophecy really the same way that we would interpret any other passage of scripture. We call this, in our terms, it's a grammatico-historical method. That means that we view prophecy, like all the rest of scripture, as having literal fulfillment. Unless there's some symbolic or semi-symbolic interpretation that's taught by the scriptures themselves, or is obviously intended by the writer in a way that we can tell from a plain reading of the text, we assume the text to be literal. We take this view because the entire Bible, we refer to this entire Bible as God's revelation. He's giving us his revelation. He's giving us information. He's revealing things to us. He's revealing things to us in a way that we should be able to understand them intelligibly and clearly from just a plain reading of the scripture without any sort of mystical training or anything. Otherwise, unknowable truths are what he communicates to us in the scripture. It's not just the book at the end, Revelation. It's the whole thing that's a revelation of God. It's all intended for us to understand from a plain reading what is being communicated. That's as true of prophecy as it is the rest of Scripture. Now, granted, there are some things that are more difficult to understand than others. But God has provided his revelation to dispel mysticism, not to promote it. He's done it to get rid of the mystery. Paul says this again and again in the New Testament, that what had been hidden for many years has now been revealed, a mystery that's been revealed through his gospel, through Paul to us. God is having these things written down so that we might understand them, not so that we'll be confused and have no idea about what's going on and make guesses based on whatever other mystical method we might have of trying to determine truth for ourselves. This is God's revelation. This text here in Luke 21 that I just read really can be one of the more confusing prophecies to just simply read. I don't think that's how we're supposed to read all of it. I don't think we're supposed to just read through all of it and just whatever occurs to us, we pick up and take with us, and whatever we don't spend enough time trying to understand, we just let go and it doesn't matter. This is one of those sections of Scripture where we really need to be careful about studying it and comparing it with other passages of the Scripture, especially the other passages of Scripture that are of this prophetic genre. Different types of sections in the Scripture, and prophecy is one of them. And we need to consider it not only in light of what's written elsewhere in Scripture, we also consider it in light of revealed history. God's revealing things throughout history. We look over the last 2,000 years and we can see things that God has done and continues to do even in our day that are fulfillments of these prophecies. Therefore, we have this literal interpretation of these things based on the Scripture, based on how things work out in history. This is our approach. Jesus here in this passage was telling his disciples about the future. At that time, it was all future for them. Some of it was about events that would begin to take place within just a few weeks, and other things were the far distant future. We have no idea exactly when yet. For us, some 2,000 years later, some of it's already been fulfilled, and we can understand that when we're familiar with history and the interpretation of prophecy according to what has and what has not yet happened in history. Well, God has already fulfilled some of this. We've talked about this in the weeks past, in the judgment of Israel in AD 70 with the destruction of the temple and the desolation of the religion. There's pieces of this that have already been fulfilled. Other aspects are being fulfilled now. They have been fulfilled and continue to be fulfilled in our day. Like this, our world now has been and continues to experience wars and natural disasters, famines, plagues, persecutions. In almost every century since Jesus ascended into heaven, that's been the pattern. That's just what he told us to expect over in Matthew 24, verse 8, which is a parallel passage to this Olivet Discourse here in Luke 21. He says, "All these are but the beginning of birth pains." which increase in severity and intensity the closer you get to the birth. The birth in this case being the return of Christ. They increase in intensity the closer we get to the approach of Christ in his second coming. So all these wars, natural disasters, famines, plagues, persecutions, as we discussed a couple weeks ago, they've all been happening with an increasing intensity and an increasing severity as the birth approaches. That's how we see all of these things. And they will continue to increase in regularity and intensity right up until our day and on into the future, until something else begins, which is where we're going to look today. This pattern continues from our day on into the future until the very end. It culminates at the beginning of the end, so to speak, with a tribulation more terrible than the world's ever seen. A great tribulation, in fact, that will end with the second coming of Christ. That for us is still a future tribulation. It's really going to be kind of most of our topic today. We see this here in the prophecy in Luke 21. Something that we've seen as near far fulfillment. Some things are fulfilled in the immediate future and then they're fulfilled again in the future. You see that throughout Luke 21 here and other prophetic passages. I want to look at one of those passages to start. Look at verse 20. We'll read these few verses here in Luke 21, 20 through 24. It says, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart. And let not those who are out in the country enter it, for these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." A few weeks ago when we first looked at this section here, said it was something that was fulfilled in the near term from Jesus' statement to the disciples. A few of those listening that day may in fact have even witnessed this, what they heard that evening on the Mount of Olives, because less than 40 years later, this was fulfilled when the Roman general Titus marched his troops to Jerusalem. He surrounded the city, laid siege to the city. Some fled from the city, but nobody could enter it. It was a terrible time for those who were left inside. Many died, many starved, many had various diseases that killed them. The ones who survived, though, were killed either by the Romans, who eventually broke through the walls of the city, or they were carried away as slaves by the Romans. See, this was fulfilled then, a near-term fulfillment in AD 70. And it has been being fulfilled since then in an ongoing type of fulfillment when it mentions the desolation of Jerusalem. See, that the religious system of the temple worship by the Jewish people, that's been decimated. There is ongoing occupation even today of the city of Jerusalem by Gentiles who still are trampling the Temple Mount underfoot. Some of that's still going on. The words of this prophecy were literally fulfilled a short time after Jesus proclaimed it, and they continue to be fulfilled even in our day. But there is yet an even further distant fulfillment, which will be in the future. There will be another time when Jerusalem will be surrounded by armies. This time it will be, according to the scriptures, a multinational coalition of nations led by the Antichrist, who will one day in the future surround the city of Jerusalem just prior to the return of Christ. It will be, as Jesus said in verse 23 there, a time of great distress upon the earth, not just as it was the first time inside the city walls of Jerusalem, but the next time, this future event, it will be a tribulation of the distress upon the whole earth and a wrath of God against all of the people who despise Jesus in his coming return. It'll be a culmination of a tribulation the likes of which the world has never seen before and will never see again. That will indeed be a day of vengeance when all this will be fulfilled and the days of trampling of Jerusalem will come to an end. That's the kind of near-far prophecy that we've been talking about and seeing throughout these scriptures here in Luke 21. But today we ask the question that the disciples asked, what will be the signs that these things are about to take place? From where we sit, what will happen between now and then? How will we know that the end is near? Okay, to help us, hopefully you got this, I put together a timeline. Should have gotten this earlier, okay? You can pull that out, try to quick explanation, and then we'll weave this thing in and mention it throughout the rest of the teaching here today. But see the timeline moves from the left to the right. You've got the cross over here, the cross of Jesus, and the timeline moves through the church age and through the end times of the tribulation to the return of the Christ, and then the beginning of his millennial kingdom, and then the final white throne judgment, and just prior to entering into the eternal kingdom, which goes on forever. It's real basic. See? Timeline flow. Like I said earlier, we're going to focus today on the coming tribulation, which Jesus not only predicted here in Luke 21, but elsewhere with greater specificity and detail. You see it in verse 25 in Luke 21. Look there first. Jesus said, "There will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken." You see, Luke records some of the very general aspects of what will happen in those last days during this time of tribulation. He says there will be supernatural signs in the sun, moon, and stars, and distress of nations and perplexity, the roaring of seas and waves. There'll be so much of that that the people then will be fainting with fear. They'll be fainting with a foreboding that the end of the world must be coming. And they will be right. In the parallel passage I mentioned a bit ago in Matthew 24, Matthew records a much more detailed description of this period. So turn in your Bibles over there, Matthew 24. Luke provides just these couple verses that are a general overview of that period. Matthew has a lot more detail. And if you look at it, starting in verse 8, Matthew 24, verse 8, through verse 12, he writes this, "All these are but the beginning of the birth pains." So we've been talking about all these nations rising against nation, famines, earthquakes, all these are increasing in intensity, says verse 8, until verse 9. "Then they will deliver you up to the tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all the nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold." Here we have what is referred to, at least on the timeline, as the great apostasy. See that? Cross, church for a while, church age, the great apostasy. We're moving left from right, that's where you get to before you even get to the tribulation. The church age, so it's clear, is this time period when you have the growth and establishment of the church over many centuries that's going on even in our day. Yet it's happening in times of war and famines and persecutions. We're currently somewhere in the church age prior to the great apostasy, I think. I don't really know. I'm guessing. I know we're in the church age, but maybe it's prior to the great apostasy, but not sure. This description here in Matthew 24, verse 8, Jesus described that apostasy through to the end of the age. As time marches on toward the coming tribulation period, the persecutions will continue to increase as Christians are hated by all nations because of the name of Jesus Christ. As a result of that, that hatred and persecution, many will apostatize. That means they will fall away. That's why we call it the great apostasy. A great falling away will occur. Many, many will renounce the faith. And as they do so, they will begin to betray one another, to hate one another. So says Matthew in chapter 24, in verse 10. They will betray one another and hate one another. Jesus had said earlier, we read this in Luke 21, verse 16, that you will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. So that's the kind of betrayal that Matthew's talking about. People will hate Jesus so much that they will betray anyone who professes to follow him, even their closest family and friends. The falling away will be great because not only will many fall away, not only will many turn and betray one another, but there will also at that time be many false prophets who will arise and lead many astray. See the emphasis of the word many? Many betrayals, many people turning and falling, many false prophets leading many astray. And at the same time, verse 12 says, lawlessness will be increased so that the love of many will grow cold. That during this period, we don't have any idea really about how long it is, but during this period of the great apostasy, there will be those who are truly Christians. There will be real Christians who will endure to the end and so be saved. See that in verse 13, Matthew 24, 13? There will be some who endure, who stay, who don't fall away, aren't deceived, and the love for, that they have for the Lord Jesus Christ does not grow cold because of lawlessness. But everybody else will either hate Jesus and betray every Christian they know, or they'll be deceived by false teachers and be led astray. Paul warned Timothy about this in 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. He said, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons." It'll be a demonically possessed kind of a false group of teachers who will lead many astray. Or those who are left, maybe also, you may have some who are betraying people, following the false teachers, and they'll love their sin so much that they'll become cold to Jesus. As the lawlessness increases, the love will proportionally decrease. Paul warned the Thessalonians about this in his second letter. 2 Thessalonians 2:3 said, "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first." Rebellion is a time of lawlessness. The great rebellion, the great lawless time, the great apostasy, the great falling away. That is yet to come, I think. I think it may still be in the future. Although, honestly, I don't know where we are at this point in history in the timeline. And there are undeniable trends today toward the falling away of those who profess to be Christians, is there not? We may know something about this, but observe our society in 20 years. The societal pressure has shifted, especially in the Western world. In Europe, Canada, the U.S., it's not just cultural change, but there's also legal changes that have happened and continue to be proposed. That tide is changing at a rapid pace. Where being a Christian who believes the Bible is becoming even more hated and may become illegal, as we're accused of perpetrating hate speech, spreading hate, not love. False teachers today are deceiving many. Some would estimate that we may be approaching a tipping point that there are more deceived than not of the professing Christian world who are being deceived by false teachers. It's a trend that's accelerated by modern technology and social media and the ease with which we can obtain all kinds of inputs from these false teachers. A thing that has never been before in the history of the world in this way. And who can deny that the love of many is growing cold as the celebrations of all kinds of moral lawlessness and sin increase, seemingly on a daily basis? Parades celebrating almost every kind of lawlessness and a rebellion that's growing not only in power but popularity, to where perhaps even the majorities are starting to think that these are good things. Again, I can't say that we're experiencing the final great apostasy yet, the one that will usher in the time of the tribulation, but there is increasing persecution, deception, and rebellion in our day. At least we can confidently say this, that great falling away is unquestionably getting closer, as is the entirety of the end times. We know that every day that goes by is one day less. At least we have that certainty. Those things in our timeline and in the scripture descriptions go from bad to worse. There will appear one day on the world scene a political leader who will bring peace to our world. In the midst of all of this persecution and deception and rebellion, there will rise up one who's a world leader, just seemingly in the nick of time, who will appear to be some sort of a political, military kind of savior, perhaps, that comes and brings peace just before we destroy one another. We read about that simply in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, when Daniel says that he will make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. There will come a leader described various places in Revelation and in Daniel's prophecies as one who would lead 10 nations into a coalition and a time of peace, and a treaty, a covenant with many for 1 week. In Daniel, I'll tell you this, the 1 week is 1 7-year period. That will become obvious, I think, when we read on in Daniel and the rest of the stuff today, that he writes about the second half of the week that starts with something called the abomination of desolation, which we read elsewhere as the beginning of the second half of this 1 week period, which is a 7 week period. So when Daniel talks about a 7 week, 1 week, he's talking about 7 years. The first 3.5 years of that seems to be marked by a time of kind of relative peace. This rebellion will be stopped. The people fighting with one another will seemingly be coming to an end. Most understand this to be a treaty between a coalition of 10 world powers led by this Antichrist figure and Israel. We finally have a Middle East peace treaty that seems to be the start of the clock. And maybe at that time, as the treaty signed, that Israel regains control of the Temple Mount and rebuilds the temple in Jerusalem. We know that has to be rebuilt by the 3.5-year mark into the 7-year tribulation period because of what happens at that point in the timeline. Okay, you see in the timeline, I've got the tribulation split into two sections. The first half is the Antichrist peace treaty time. There's very little that we know about that time period, although it can be well assumed that there would be persecutions of Christians during that time period. But that's a 3.5-year period that ends, and the second half begins with something called the abomination of desolation. We read about that in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, which says this, "He shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator." See, halfway through this week of years, 3.5 years into the 7-year period, the ruler, the Antichrist, comes and puts an end to sacrifice and offering in the temple, according to Daniel chapter 9. He will set up the abomination of desolation in the temple, which will be a sure sign that the beginning of the second half of the tribulation has come. Those last 3.5 years are known also as the Great Tribulation, because this is when things get really bad. You can see it called that over in Matthew 24. Look over at Matthew 24, verse 15 and 16. Matthew, Jesus evidently told the disciples about this as Matthew wrote it down that night. He says in Matthew 24, 15, "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." He talks about this time, about how everybody should flee for a few verses, and pick up in verse 21 of Matthew 24. It says, "For then there will be great tribulation." There's the term, that's where we get the name from. "Such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." And thus begins the Great Tribulation, when the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel is set up in the holy place of evidently a newly rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. Jesus himself is talking about that in Matthew 24 during the Olivet Discourse, which is correlating with our passages that come out of Luke 21 in our study of Luke. Daniel not only defined this and said it was coming, he further describes it in chapter 11. Daniel 11:31 says, "Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate." So what is that abomination? It sounds like a big important sign. You better know what it is, because this is the unquestionable beginning of the Great Tribulation, 3.5-year Great Tribulation period. So what is it? In Revelation 13, we read about a statue that the false prophet set up of the Antichrist in the temple of God. It's in Revelation 13:15, says that this was an image of the beast that spoke and caused those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. We'll see this in a few minutes about the Antichrist and the false prophet. The Antichrist is defined as, it is described in Revelation 13 as the beast. A beast who has suffered some sort of mortal wound and appears to have been resurrected. And the false prophet who comes, kind of looking like a lamb but distorted, deceives many. They set up a statue of that beast in the temple, which has the ability not only to speak, but to cause those who would not worship that statue to be slain. Paul described this in 2 Thessalonians 2:4. This is the man of lawlessness who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. There's nothing more abominable than to take the Antichrist, build a statue of him inside the Holy of Holies of the newly rebuilt temple of God, and to have the Antichrist himself go in there and proclaim himself to be God, and to cause all those who would not be slain to worship him. The abomination of desolation is this proclamation that when the Antichrist goes in there and sets himself up in that way. From that point in time, when the abomination of desolation desecrates the temple in Jerusalem, when the peace treaty with Israel is broken, ceasing the sacrifices and offerings, and the Antichrist is proclaimed to be God in the temple, that's when the great tribulation begins. That's the second 3.5 years of the 7-year period of tribulation. Revelation 13:5. If you want to turn to Revelation 13, we'll be there for a while, but Revelation 13:5 says the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. You guys know how long 42 months is? 3.5 years. 3.5 years, right? So this is what's going on. 3.5 years, we have this tribulation period. Daniel 12, verse 11 says that from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. 1,260 days is 42 months of 30-day months like the Jewish folk used. Daniel evidently includes 1,260 days plus an extra 30 days. Which many to believe, based on the way it's worded in Daniel 12:11, that it's an extra 30-day period from when Jesus returns until the temple is cleansed of that abomination. The abomination isn't instantly removed. There's a battle that goes on, Battle of Armageddon. You see it on the timeline, and so 1,290 days, Daniel says, maybe there's an extra 30-day period from the 1,260 to complete all of this destruction of that abomination. Well, there's really three major things that mark this final 3.5 period of the Great Tribulation. There's three major things that are marking this period. They're written on the timeline. I wrote them in there. Persecution by the Antichrist, the preaching of the two witnesses, and the seal and trumpet judgments. First, the first major mark is the political and religious domination by the Antichrist and the false prophet, leading to the persecution of those who refuse to worship the Antichrist. Those are detailed in great detail here in Revelation 13. That's why I told you maybe you want to look there. This is where the Antichrist, throughout this chapter, the Antichrist is called the beast and the false prophet is called the second beast. We can learn that later in Revelation when they're identified better, but just for the sake of time, look at Revelation 13:6. It says, "The beast opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain." This is the Antichrist and the political and religious domination of the world that he exercises. It's a description here of absolute power in the political, military, and religious realms, with all the strength of that power used to make war in one direction. Not against nations, but against saints, against the saints of God, all those whose name was written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. Those are the ones he's after, to conquer them, to dominate them, to destroy them, to kill them. This Antichrist will be accompanied by a false prophet. Read about him called the second beast, starting in, I'm going to start reading in verse 12. Verse 11 says, there's another beast rising out of the earth, and it had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon, and it exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence, and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image of the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. These are the great and signs and wonders that Matthew 24:24 says will be so powerful that they might even lead the elect astray if that were possible. If God were not protecting us, Matthew 24:24 seems to indicate that we would all end up being deceived by these things and overwhelmed by the power and the might of these two characters here. The second beast, the false prophet, will stir up the religious zeal in those who serve and worship the Antichrist so that they will inflict maximum damage on the saints of God, whom they will, as has been said, continue to hate them and hate them without mercy for refusing to join with them in worshiping the beast. Look here at Revelation 13:16. Continues just a little bit. It says, and it, the second beast, the false prophet, causes all, both great and small, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or on the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark. That is the name of the beast, or the number of its name. The mark of the beast is 666, it says there at the end of verse 18. This mark will identify those who are refusing. Well, this mark will identify those who do worship the beast, and those who do not have that mark will not only be attacked and persecuted and the target of the wars and the persecutions and the executions, they also will not be allowed to buy or sell anything without the mark of that beast. The hatred will be intensified in this way, so that those who don't die from the wars and the persecutions will suffer and die from starvation or lack of shelter when they can't buy or sell anything. That's a pretty extreme kind of hatred that this beast, this false prophet, and this Antichrist lead the world in against the Christians. That hatred will be intensified because of the second major aspect of this time period in the last 42 months of the tribulation. As the Antichrist and the false prophet are terrorizing the church, there will be two witnesses preaching and prophesying against them. Revelation 11 talks about this in verse 3. It says, I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours out from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he's doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. For 1260 days they will prophesy and preach. About how long is that? About 42 months, about 3.5 years. No bouts. It's like really precise. You see that? After that 3.5 years, or 1260 days, the beast, it says, will kill them. Their dead bodies will be displayed before the world for 3.5 days until they're resurrected and then raptured just prior to the seventh trumpet blast. These are the first two aspects that are the major understanding of what the tribulation period is: the persecution of the believers and the prophesying of the witnesses. And as those go on, God will himself be periodically punishing those who oppose him with various judgments that are recorded in Revelation 6, 8, 9, These are the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments. These include the four horsemen of the apocalypse, great earthquakes, stars falling, the moon becoming like blood, hail and fire and various disasters by which a third of the trees and plants are burned up. A third of the sea creatures die. A third of the ships are destroyed. A third of the fresh water becomes toxic. And a third of the sun, moon, and stars go dark. And then the horse-sized scorpions come, stinging all those who do not have the seal of God on their forehead. For 5 months, they go after everybody who is opposed to God with such torment that people will beg to die. They'll long for death, but won't be able to die. And then, at the sixth trumpet blast, when the deceptions and persecutions are at their pinnacle, just before the witnesses get killed, four angels are released by God who kill one-third of mankind. These are the details of what Luke recorded Jesus summarizing back in chapter 21. Jesus summarized it, remember, in Luke 21, 25 this way, "There will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken." These are some of the details that we've been going over of what Jesus said there in Luke 21. The world will be totally out of control. Do you see that? Totally out of control in the worst of the great tribulation. People will be fainting with fear and foreboding at all that's going on, but they will not repent. You read that in Revelation chapter 9, verse 20. It's written, "The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts." Despite all of this that's going on, those who are being judged will not repent. You see that now, the timeline? You see the last half? The last half of the second, of the 7-year tribulation there? The great tribulation? The church is going to be persecuted. Saints are going to be killed under the leadership of the Antichrist and the false prophet. Two Christian witnesses will preach and prophesy during that time with miraculous punishments at their disposal, and God will be sending plagues of judgments against the unbelieving world. All of that happens simultaneously for 3.5 years. Mark recorded Jesus saying this in the Olivet Discourse in the other parallel passage in Mark 13. He said in verse 19, "For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days." This is going to be such a terrible time that has never been seen before, nor never will be seen again. And God purposefully, he says, shortened the days of the great tribulation to only 3.5 years. Daniel 9:27 again says that it will be half a week being 7 years. So half is 3.5 years. According to Daniel 7:25, Daniel 12:7, and Revelation 12:14, it's called time, times, and half a time. Time, times, half a time. 1 year, 2 years, half a year, 3.5 years. Revelation 11:2. Revelation 13:5, both say it will be 42 months, just 3.5 years. Which, with a 30-day Jewish calendar, as I've said before, would equal 1,260 days, just as Revelation 11:3 says it will be. That's very specific. Half of seven, time times and a half a time, 42 months, 1,260 days. Not only is it specific and literal with at least four different ways in the scripture of counting this literal time period, it's provided to us for our information. As I said from the very beginning of the sermon, that information is provided us so that we might know. It's revealed. so that we can understand it, so that we can expect it, so that we can see it, how it's starting, so that we know from the point when the abomination of desolation is set up, how long it will be until the last trumpet blast, 1260 days, 42 months, 3.5 years, time, times, and half a time. That seventh and last trumpet blast is the proclamation of the end of the Great Tribulation. And at the same time, it's the announcement of the return of Jesus Christ. See where I put it there in the timeline? Right at the end of the tribulation thing. Seventh trumpet. Revelation 11:15 says this, "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" Christ is coming back at the seventh trumpet, ending that period of great tribulation. Matthew 24, verse 30 says, "Then it will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." When the trumpet sounds for the very last time, the Son of Man will appear in the clouds with power and great glory, such that everybody all around the earth will see him, and he will gather in his elect in the rapture. Both those in the grave and those living at that time will be resurrected and glorified as he comes back. You see it all in the timeline. Hopefully it's a lot going on, so it's a crowded section of the timeline. But praise the Lord, it's a crowded section. The seventh trumpet sounds. The dead in Christ rise. Christ returns and raptures, resurrects the dead in Christ first, and then raptures all of them together with the saints who are living at that time. We'll talk about that more next week and beyond, because today this is kind of the place we're going to conclude. We got through the tribulation, which is what we needed to do. But Luke 21, verse 27 and 28, back in our starting verses there in Luke 21, this is how Luke recorded it for us in his gospel. "And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up, raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. After the worst of the great tribulation, that seventh angel blows his trumpet, and the king then will return. King Jesus then will not come as he did the first time as a helpless babe born in a manger in Bethlehem. The next time he comes as the conquering king with power and great glory." Jesus warned his disciples in this night here on Mount Olives, the Mount of Olives, Luke 21, he warned them that they need to straighten up. In verse 34, same passage a little bit later, he says, "Watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap." Watch yourself so that your heart's not drawn away. As we've been contemplating this coming apostasy and the tribulation that follows, we have to listen to these same warnings. These warnings are written for us. You must watch yourself. Watch yourself so that your heart doesn't become entangled with this world. For the ruler of this world desires to drag you down into the judgment that he will soon face. But not until after he tempts and deceives many away from the Lord. Not before he's allowed to set up the Antichrist and the false prophet to make war against the saints who persevere. We have to be ready. Let me leave you with something written at the end of the book of Daniel. Just before he counted those last days of the Great Tribulation, Daniel wrote this in Daniel 12, verse 10. He says, "Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand." If you didn't get this from me before, get it now. We need to understand this prophecy. Jesus told it to his disciples, and then he inspired Matthew and Mark and Luke, all of them to write it down. He did more than just inspire John to write the Olivet Discourse into his. It's not, doesn't appear there. It's in the other three Gospels. Instead, he gave John a whole new book. He gave him an entire book that we call Revelation or the Apocalypse about these times. On the island of Patmos, God delivered that to John. Paul, we'll see especially next week, wrote about it to many of the churches and pastors that he wrote letters to that became our scriptures. He wrote to them about the end times. They all wrote about it in literal terms, about future events surrounding the end of the age, which would usher in the return of Christ. A cardinal doctrine of Christianity that Jesus Christ is coming back. And he told us how we would know. That's in fact the question that his disciples asked him that night on the Mount of Olives. And he told them so that they would know. Not so that it would be mysterious and confusing. It can be. But we can also do this and look through all of the scripture and get the full counsel of trying to understand as much as we can. Some of this is for this. When some things start happening, we need to know where we look for the next instruction here. For as certain things start to happen, we may need to know what happens next. Be prepared. We know that it's all written down for our help. God didn't hide these things from us, but he's revealed them to us so that we can understand. Daniel said that the wicked are going to act wickedly, and they will not understand. They will not know what's going on any more than they take me seriously today. Sounds like the craziest kind of fairy tale to some. To others, this is what we need to know. We need to understand this. Daniel said that the wise shall understand, and because they do understand, they will purify themselves. So I ask you, will you do this? Knowing that the time may be short and some of these signs of the coming apostasy are even upon us perhaps now, will you refine yourself? Will you purify yourself in the blood of Christ, making yourself white and cleansed from sin? If we want to purify ourselves so we can guard our hearts and minds, we must find our refuge in Christ Jesus now before these things start to happen, or we will be deceived and led into the wrong way. It's really only Jesus who can do this heart-guarding work. It's only Jesus because he's the only one who came to save sinners, who paid the debt for our sin, who sets us free by his blood, who changes us and makes us born again by the operation of the Spirit. All of these things we need so that we will be able to understand, and as we understand, we'll want to purify ourselves. Until he takes away sin and pays for it, you can't be clean. Your heart can't be healed, and you can't be protected. You must be born again, with the old self dead and gone, never to return. If you've understood this prophecy today, I urge you, I just beg you to purify yourself in Christ. Prepare yourself in wisdom because your redemption, as Jesus said, is drawing near. Lord, I thank you for the time in your word today. I thank you for revealing these things to us. Lord, we still may look at these things as they're not as clear as other parts of your scripture. But Lord, I trust that as we need to understand more than we currently do or can, you will continue to reveal things to us. You'll make these things make sense. Lord, there were many things that written in the times before Christ that didn't make any sense until he came. And then they make perfect sense now because we can see how they were fulfilled. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us to trust in you and to know you, to rely on you, to seek you, Lord, as you call us to purify ourselves, to be ready, to not let our hearts be weighed down. Jesus, we want to do these things because we understand that the time may be very short. You may come and we want you to come. So Lord, help us to straighten up and raise our heads, Lord. And see that our redemption really is drawing near. Lord, I pray for your help in our understanding. And I just pray, Lord, that we would recognize the times as you told us in the parable there at the end of Luke 21. that we're able to discern the seasons and the summer coming near when the trees are budding. We need to be able to see these things taking place so that we know that your kingdom is near. Lord, please help us to do that. I thank you for all that you've given to us, the revelation that you provided to us. I thank you for the time to look at it together today. In Jesus' name, amen.